There are not many words that I could use to describe every person here without exceptions. Unless we say something generic, like human beings or mortals, it's hard to find something that actually every one of us has in common. We are different ages and genders, races and ethnicities, backgrounds and histories. We are different in our appearances, our chosen careers, our wealth brackets, our political views, our hobbies, our lifestyles. And yet, I can confidently say that every person here falls into one of those three categories: married, divorced, or single. I know some of you are dating, but I'm putting you under single because I don't see no ring. Those are the three groups that the Apostle Paul had in mind when he was writing this chapter in the first letter to the Corinthians. The church in Corinth wrote to Paul about several questions that they were facing, from, hey, should we sue fellow believers? The answer is no. To, hey, what about food sacrificed to idols? The answer is, it depends. To factionalism, to the resurrection. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, we read about something else that was bothering this church. Look again at verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, end quote. Notice those quotation marks. They are really important because they tell us that that is not Paul's perspective. He is quoting the Corinthians. Apparently, there were some Corinthian Christians who adopted the view that sex of any kind, even within marriage, should be avoided. Paul will obviously object to that view. But even as he refutes the Corinthians' errors about sex, he's going to take the opportunity to speak even more broadly about marriage and divorce and singleness. And so he is speaking to everyone here, whether you are married or you want to be married. You're divorced or you're widowed, you're dating or you're engaged, whether you're experiencing a breakup or you're happily single. Paul has something to say to everyone in this room. In particular, he is writing so that you can follow Jesus well in whatever relationship situation you find yourself in. There are several reasons why I wanted to tackle this chapter and take 3 weeks to look at it. The first is that there is a felt need within our church for wisdom in these areas. We have a lot of people who are dating and have questions about how to decide whether I should move forward and get married or not. Others of you are single, but you long to be married, and you're feeling torn about what this season of life should look like. Or perhaps you're single and you're content to be single, but in a church with so many families and kids, it can really feel isolating. Some couples are thriving in marriage. Other couples, perhaps more than you might realize, are on the brink of divorce with no hope in sight. Some of you were divorced and you are still picking up the pieces of who you once were and who you are now. Others of you have lost your spouses tragically, and so you kind of feel like your whole entire future has been just suddenly rewritten. Now, I can't promise that this series will address every single situation represented in this room, but I do believe that Paul's approach to these topics, how he works through these things with nuance, with grace, with challenge, and thoughtfulness, that will be really helpful for all of us. Now, the other reason why I wanted to look at marriage, divorce, and singleness is that there is, and there always has been, confusion about what these things even are. What is marriage, and what is its purpose? How should Christians think about divorce or about singleness? Those were live questions even in the first century, and they're still urgent today. Statistics show that marriage rates in our country have been declining steadily for the past 100 years, and a major factor is that Americans are staying single longer, with a growing percentage never even marrying. Now, as we are going to see in 1 Corinthians 7, that trend is not necessarily a bad thing. You know, you might hear that statistic or that kind of data quoted and, you know, people bemoaning the state of the American family and so on, but we have to take seriously how Paul talks about marriage and singleness and family in this chapter. So don't hear me saying that we need to hike up those marriage numbers. So get hitched today in the barn out back, you know, that kind of thing. We're not doing that here. And yet, I think we do need more clarity in our culture and in our church about the meaning and the purpose of marriage and divorce and singleness as defined by God. And the way that Paul approaches these issues is fascinating because he defines all three states, marriage, divorce, and singleness, he defines them as a calling. A calling. Seven times in this chapter, he uses the word calling, most notably in verse 17, which is the key verse in this chapter. I've got it up there on the screen. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Paul very rarely says something like that. Paul says, this is what I tell every single church that I visit. Live the life that God has called you to. Live the life that God has given to you. Live out your calling. Now, we're going to talk more, especially next week, about what the word calling means. For now, I just want you to notice that he doesn't use the word calling in this verse like we use the word. How do we use the word calling? We typically mean like, I'm called to this vocation, or this is my calling, this hobby is my calling, this passion is my calling. That's something you're striving toward. But here, Paul is talking about, to use a term from Facebook, he's talking about your relationship status as a calling. Marriage, divorce, and singleness are, according to the Bible, unique callings. Just sit with that for a little bit, because I think that is a different perspective than we often think about those things. Now, what does it mean? How should it change the way we live? We will get into it. But just know that we will not be able to cover everything in one night. These 3 weeks will all overlap. They'll flow together. So if you miss one of the next 3 weeks, be sure to listen when we post the sermon online. Let me actually go ahead and share the three big ideas from each of the weeks. So 3 weeks, three big ideas. Here's a preview of where we're going. So first, your calling in marriage is duty. Second, your calling in divorce is peace. That is next week. Third, your calling in singleness is devotion. That's in 2 weeks. Duty, peace, and devotion. If points 2 or 3 have piqued your interest, come back for the next 2 weeks. Tonight, we're just going to be looking at the first calling, which of course does overlap somewhat with the others. Your calling in marriage is duty. So we're going to look at the verses in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, that are addressed to married people, which I've broken into three kind of expansions. Okay, what does that duty entail? First, it's the duty of mutuality. Second, it's the duty of commitment. And third, it's the duty of divided loyalties. So that is where we are going. Before we go on, I should say a quick word about listening to sermons on passages that don't directly concern you. So if you are not married, or in future weeks, if you are not divorced or you are not single, you might be tempted to skip or to pay less attention because, quote, they don't apply to me. There are a few issues with that perspective. For one, it's extremely dangerous to approach any passage in the Bible and say, there's nothing in here that can nourish my soul. That's just a really dangerous posture to have about anything in the Bible. Not only is it arrogant, it's a bit silly as well, because whether you are happy in your current state or not, you don't know the future. So you may be married, divorced, or single one day. But just as importantly, learning about situations that are different from your own builds your capacity to love and empathize with your neighbor. So my prayer for us in the next 3 weeks is that we may not only grow in wisdom about these specific topics, but also that we would grow as a church family to care for one another in whatever our callings might be. That this would be a safe place to be married, to be divorced, and to be single. So that is where we are headed. Let's look now at the calling of marriage, which is duty, and first, the duty of mutuality. So we're going to read verse 1 again. Verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now why would people say that to Paul? Paul's probably quoting from the letter from the Corinthians in which they asked, hey, Paul, some folks in our church have started saying this line, like it's not good to have sex. What do you think about that? Evidently, there were some who took God's commandments about abstaining from sexual sin so far to the extreme that they recommended chastity even within marriage. Maybe they had a misguided devotion to God, like this is what God wants from me. Now, it's interesting that in the chapter right before this one, chapter 6, Paul had to speak against those who used their sexuality in the wrong way by sleeping around, sleeping with prostitutes, other kinds of sexual immorality. This is what he said in chapter 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Flee from sexual immorality. So that's chapter 6, but then immediately in chapter 7, he switches gears to talk about the error of the other extreme. Those who had used their sexuality in the wrong way by not using it at all, even in marriage. Just like in our own churches, there are those who err and make mistakes on the side of reckless indulgence, and there are those who err and make mistakes on the side of rigid abstinence. Paul wants both groups to see that the gospel offers a better way, a view of sexuality that is neither careless nor repressed, but rather redeemed and rightly ordered in Christ. And so he goes on in the next few verses to outline a different vision for sex in marriage, verses 2-4. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, I want you to notice how those verses build on each other. They escalate from something that is fairly predictable in verse 2 to a radical conclusion in verse 4. In verse 2, Paul draws upon the basic biblical worldview for marriage, going back all the way to Genesis 2, the passage that Emma read at the start of our service. God designed marriage to be monogamous, one husband and one wife. And as a side note, verse 2 is a strong prohibition against polygamy because you can't share a husband or share a wife. So God designs marriage to be for one husband and one wife. And the only proper place to express our sexuality is in the committed covenantal relationship of marriage. And although this is not the only purpose of sex, one side benefit is that having sex with your spouse can reduce temptation to seek it in other sinful ways. But of course, the Bible never claims that all temptation evaporates after your wedding night. So that's verse 2. It's fairly standard biblical view on sexuality within marriage. Verse 3, Paul takes it even further. Not only are you to sleep only with your spouse, but having sex is actually an obligation. We really only use the word conjugal when we're talking about inmates getting a conjugal visit. But the Greek word behind it means duty. It means obligation. It means responsibility. Paul uses the word in Romans 13:7. He's talking in that context about money and honor. So take a look at it here. This is what he said. Pay to all what is owed to them. That's the word. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Okay, so if that's the meaning of the word, it can still make us a little bit uncomfortable to talk about sex in that way, right? I think partly it's because it sounds like we're reducing something sacred to be transactional. Although, as we'll see, Paul doesn't mean it that way. And another part that makes us uncomfortable is that we can imagine the abuses of a spouse demanding his or her rights. We'll get there. Just sit with that tension for a minute longer, like sex as obligation. It's a little uncomfortable, but see how Paul even ups the ante in verse 4. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Okay, so not only are you supposed to sleep only with your spouse, verse 2, and not only is having sex an obligation, verse 3, but in marriage, you have given up authority of your body to your spouse. Whew. Now, we as modern people are feeling very uncomfortable because our modern culture so highly values the individual's autonomy over their own body, which, I should be clear, is not necessarily a bad thing. It's not always a bad thing. So what is going on here? Are Paul's words regressive and dangerous, especially for women who have historically been far more vulnerable to abuse? No, I think the opposite is true. In fact, I think that Paul's radical words cut against both conservative and progressive errors when it comes to marriage. Why? Because of the little word, likewise. What Paul emphasizes here is a profound mutuality, unity, partnership, in which every aspect of marriage is mutual, not least in sex. Paul is describing a relationship in which each person willingly entrusts their rights to their spouse in self-giving love. So marriage is meant to be a relationship of reciprocal giving, not one-sided taking. In fact, as we'll talk about in a moment, that's one of the signs that your marriage is not healthy. If it is very one-sided, of one person giving and one person taking. The husband gives up his autonomy as much as the wife does. Paul is not endorsing coercion, and so if anyone was to use these words to demand their rights for sex or anything else, they are missing Paul's point entirely. This is not about domination. It is about serving one another. In marriage, your body becomes a gift to be entrusted to another, not to be taken, but to be received in gratitude and then given back in grace. It doesn't elevate one spouse over another. It calls both to a posture of mutual humility and care. And that is what makes this passage so very radical. In the ancient world, a husband's rights were often prioritized above his wife's. A man could expect faithfulness from his wife while feeling free to sleep around with others. Women, on the other hand, were often treated as property. In traditional cultures and in some conservative circles today, marriages exist for the patriarchal hierarchy. The wife serves the husband, and the husband's rights matter the most. By contrast, in modern cultures or some progressive circles, marriages exist to serve the individual. And if the relationship isn't fulfilling or satisfying, if it doesn't serve me, then I can end the relationship. But a Christian marriage is something entirely different from both of those errors. Because in a Christian marriage, both partners serve each other. Paul has no double standard here. He places husbands and wives on equal ground before God, each one accountable to and responsible for the other, each one belonging to each other in love. Love is defined as giving yourself up, not as taking. Love is defined as the act of lowering yourself to lift someone else up, to relinquish your rights, to give up your rights and your power for the sake of the other's well-being. And so marriage is a choice to trust the other person with everything. That is the decision you are making when you get married. In a culture that so often prizes independence and personal freedom above all, Paul calls us to a love that freely gives itself away to just one person. As the woman in Song of Songs sings, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." Let's see how Paul lands that point in verses 5 and 6. Here's where he's all building to. "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this." Observe verse 6. Don't skip over that. Paul explicitly does not command that husbands and wives should abstain from sex, which means that in a trusting, self-giving marriage, the norm ought to be sexual availability. And that makes sense, right? If you've given up the right to make demands because you have this mutual trust with one another, that will typically lead you to deep intimacy, including sexual intimacy. And if that is not the norm in your marriage, if sexual availability is not the norm for one reason or another, it probably points to deeper issues of trust that underlie that. Sex can be a kind of thermometer for you and your partner to know how your relationship is going. Now, the exception that Paul gives is by mutual consent. A couple can choose to not have sex for a limited time. And again, this is not a requirement. It's not even a recommendation from Paul. I think it's just kind of like, sure, that's fine. You can do that. But make it a short time and make sure you both agree to that. Now, the natural follow-up question for us is, why would a couple want to abstain from sex? Well, I think there are practical reasons, like waiting 6 weeks after you have a baby. Emotional reasons, like if you guys are working on an issue in your marriage that is making it hard for you to trust one another, period, then of course it will be hard to trust one another sexually. And then Paul gives another reason, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Sometimes abstaining from something good helps us to refocus our devotion to what is ultimate. It's not that our sexuality and our spirituality are at odds with each other. Rather, just like fasting from food can deepen our hunger for God, temporarily fasting from sex can help a couple to refocus their hearts together on the Lord. It's meant to be an act of worship. Even our sexual lives are meant to serve our spiritual lives. And yet, again, choosing to have sex or choosing not to have sex should never become a way to manipulate or coerce your spouse. That mentality goes against everything Paul has just said about mutuality. And so the duty of mutuality is the duty of humbly trusting everything about you to your spouse, hopefully growing more and more unified as you are trying to outdo one another in the way of service. How you guys doing? Bet you didn't expect to talk about this tonight. Yeah. The calling in marriage is duty. Here we see the duty of mutuality. And so for those who are married in this room, let me ask you this question. Where does your marriage lack mutuality? Where is there imbalance? Where is there a lack of trust? Where does your selfishness get in the way of self-giving love? Where do your demands undermine the command to serve and to give? Now, mutuality doesn't mean a perfect 50-50 split in every task. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a posture of shared surrender, where both spouses are committed to loving one another as Jesus loves us. And how does Jesus love us? By demanding? No, he loves us sacrificially, humbly, faithfully. When you see a lack of self-giving love in yourself, when you see a tendency to demand your way, when you see a combative element in your marriage due to a lack of trust, then the first step is to run to your spouse, Jesus, who teaches us how to love, to whom we can confess the ways that I have contributed to this breakdown. And then I can confess to my spouse. Tim Keller once said that selfishness is the main problem in marriages. Selfishness. And of course, the natural step is to go, yeah, your selfishness. Ah, got you. The first step is, what is my selfishness here? How is my selfishness breaking us down? I'm not saying it's everything that's going on. I'm saying this is where I need to start, is looking at my own heart. What is my contribution to this conflict? How have I acted like a tyrant rather than a servant? Now, if just one spouse is willing to do that but not the other, that's when you call in backup, like a counselor or a pastor. And let me warn you that if you are listening to these words from Paul and you dare think about using these verses to mandate, to command, to exert authority over an unwilling party, then there are dire warnings in the scriptures about that kind of behavior, and that is not love. God does not tolerate abuse, and neither does this church. You need to know that. As Martin Luther wrote, "No man rules over his own body, but must serve his partner, as is the way of love." And that is exactly what Jesus did for you. He didn't cling to his rights. He didn't insist on his own comfort. He gave himself up for his bride, the church. He washed your feet. The cross is the truest picture of mutuality, not as two equals meeting halfway, but as one who stooped down all the way to lift us up. And when you see that Jesus has given himself completely for you, it can soften your heart to give yourself completely to your spouse. When a husband and a wife both learn to love like that, then your marriage can become a living picture of the gospel, a daily act of worship in your calling. So the calling of marriage is duty. First, the duty of mutuality. That was a lot. The next two points are a little bit shorter. Verses 10 and 11 here. This is the duty of commitment. Verse 10. "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife." So Paul is giving a command here, but he says that it doesn't come from him. It comes from the Lord Jesus, who spoke about marriage and divorce several times. Jesus never gave us an exhaustive teaching on all the ethics around these topics, but he clearly said that divorce and remarriage are allowed in certain situations, like adultery. But Jesus also said that they are never to be the norm. I'll quote Jesus' words in just a moment. First, it's important that in these verses, the word separate is synonymous here with divorce. So we should not import our modern understanding of like legal separation or anything like that. When he uses the word separate, he means divorce. And so in these verses, Paul is considering a situation in which either a husband or a wife, notice he names both, divorces their spouse for the wrong reasons. We're going to talk next week about what those might be. And if that happens, he says, then the one who pushed the marriage to the divorce should not remarry. They should either remain single or repent and pursue reconciliation. Why? That's where Jesus' words come in. Look at what he says in Matthew 19. I've got it up on the screen. "The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'" Now, there is so much going on there. So much going on there. We will get into a lot of it next week. The thing I want to highlight now is verse 5, the quote from Genesis 2. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." I'm going to read the King James Version as well. The King Jimmy says this: "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Have you ever heard of contronyms? A contronym is a word that has two meanings that are the opposites of each other. For example, to dust something. You can dust a mantelpiece, meaning take the dust off, or you can dust a cake with sugar, meaning to put it on, right? Or the word sanction, which can mean either to give someone official permission, he was sanctioned to take over this, or to impose a ban, they were sanctioned from coming to the country. And the word cleave is also a contronym. It can mean either to separate or to split in half. You know, the butcher used his cleaver to cleave the slab of beef. But in an older meaning, to cleave means to stick together, like a child cleaving to his mother's leg. That's how the KJV uses the word to describe a marriage. It is joining two people into one flesh, one unified entity. The Bible elsewhere calls marriage a covenant, a deep, lasting commitment that does not wax and wane with feelings. And that's why divorce is so painful. It's less like taking off an uncomfortable shirt, and it's more like chopping off your arm, or more accurately, chopping yourself in half. Jesus and Paul both say that divorce should be the last possible option, although it is an option. It is the last possible option because it is the most drastic. It is bisecting your being. It is severing your soul in half. We could say that it requires immense cleaving to undo the cleaving of a marriage. This is also why we make vows at a wedding. Your vows are not meant to be an expression of how you feel on your wedding day, the day in which you have the most love and joy in your heart. Rather, your vows are an expression of how you will perform this duty in your relationship on your worst day. Your calling in marriage is duty, including the duty of commitment. If you were married, are you keeping your marriage vows? Do you remember your marriage vows? Most people use the traditional ones, which are quite good, so I put them up there on the screen. We could look at them again. I, spouse one, take you, spouse two, to be my wedded husband slash wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until we are parted by death. This is my solemn vows. We don't often make vows in our lives, or at least we shouldn't often make vows. It's pretty much just when we swear the oath in the courtroom to tell the whole truth, and it's when we get married. It is a solemn promise, and one of the reasons why it is so difficult and painful to fix issues within a marriage, to rebuild trust, is because you are trying to heal the breaking of the trust that happens when those vows are not kept. So, I encourage everyone who is married to pull out your wedding vows again this week and take them seriously. Put them before the Lord and pray, Lord, how am I not keeping these solemn promises that I made to my spouse? How can I recommit to my duty, my covenant, my commitment to love in this way until we are parted by death? You made commitments. That is part of what being married is all about. So, the duty of mutuality, the duty of commitments, lastly, the duty of divided loyalties. Just like the last point overlaps with the topic of divorce, this third point overlaps with the topic of singleness, and I'll have to, again, keep it brief for time. Let's read verses 32 to 34 together. Paul is talking to unmarried people, single people. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. So Paul is addressing single people, and he's pointing out that one benefit of singleness is that you can have a single-minded devotion to spiritual things. We'll talk about this in the third week. For now, I just want to look at the other side of this, what he says about marriage. The married person being anxious about worldly things. Now, it's important for you to understand, what he means are not things that are sinful. He's not using the word worldly there. Instead, he's using it to mean mundane, that are not directly related to ministry of any kind. Married people have good responsibilities that naturally divide our attention. Married couples have to eat dinner together and spend time together. They have to work through two work schedules, or maybe one and then another schedule. They have to work through a shared budget, kids' activities, to extended families, those are not distractions from God's work. They are part of God's work. But they do mean that your attention will be pulled in many different directions. Marriage means that you are no longer living for yourself alone. And that means you cannot always be available for every spiritual opportunity or ministry moment the same way that a single person can. Now, Paul isn't being critical. He's simply being realistic. The moment that you say, I do, you take on a calling that includes the daily anxieties of love. How do I serve my spouse well? How do I raise my kids faithfully? How do I provide and protect and nurture? And so a crucial aspect of your duties in marriage is the duty of stewarding those divided loyalties in a godly way. The challenge is not to resent or ignore or eliminate the demands of marriage. We've all seen people who put their job, put their hobbies, even put their ministries before their family. So the question for us married people is not, how do I only have a single-minded devotion to spiritual things like a single person? No, it's, what do I need to reprioritize or reorder in my divided loyalties? Where are my attentions given too much to one thing and too little to another thing? Where am I sacrificing one of my roles as a spouse, as a parent, on the altar of what I want rather than what I need to do, what I have vowed to do? How can I recognize my ordinary mundane responsibilities as opportunities for worship and faithfulness? And so married people, when you cook dinner, when you change a diaper, when you listen patiently at the end of the day rather than scrolling on your phone, those are moments of fulfilling your duty. Those are moments of rightly prioritizing your divided loyalties. It's just helpful as married people to be aware of that you will be pulled in many different directions. And the key is not just to narrowly focus in on this is the one thing I'm all about, but rather to steward all those different opportunities well. So, there is much more we could say. There is much, much more we could say. Let's keep the conversation going for the next few weeks. If you want to talk more about these things, then I'm here for you. Let me recap. Your calling in marriage is duty. And that duty is not a cold or a mechanical obligation, but a sacred calling to love as Jesus has loved you. The duty of mutuality calls you to give yourself away in self-giving love. The duty of commitment calls you to keep your covenant even when it costs you. And the duty of divided loyalties calls you to worship God by balancing well the ordinary demands of daily life. In all these ways, marriage can become a living parable of the gospel. Marriage is a story of this sinful person and this sinful person learning to die to themselves so that they might create life as one flesh. And when you remember that Jesus has fulfilled every duty toward you, when you see that he was faithful in the ways that you were not, he was patient when you were selfish, and steadfast when you've wandered, that is when your sense of duty can transform into delight. Will you pray with me? Well, Father, I do pray for the marriages in this room, the marriages in our church, in our city. I pray that there would be, first of all, a deep, profound sense of your love for us. You are the best spouse. You love us perfectly. And against that, against your welcome, we are free to confess our failures as spouses. And so would you help us, Lord, give us the courage to go to our spouse on our knees and say, forgive me for the ways that I have hurt you. Will you forgive me? And then would you create forgiveness in us and love and joy and partnership? A year from now, may all of these marriages in this room look back and say, wow, we were not in a good place there, or we thought we were, but it got so much better in just 1 year. Lord, would you have mercy on all of us? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.